Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63. If you please stand in honor of reading God's word, we'll read the entire chapter, all 19 verses, and then our sermon text will be on it. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one is with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but no one was there to help me. I was appalled that no one gave me support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. And in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised. According to all that the Lord has done for us, yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their Savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old. The days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to gain for themselves everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble. Like cattle, they go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, or Israel even acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old, is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now your enemies trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. And they have not called you by your name. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, send your Spirit. Illumine, shine the light of your word into our hearts so that our hearts may receive that light, see our sin, fly to Jesus, and that we might see ourselves not only saved, not only set aside for you, But to in that also see the power of the call to holy living and a life that honors you. Hear us, O Lord, we pray. Make us more and more into your image and send your Spirit to do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Because verses 11 through 17 really fit better with chapter 64, we're going to hold off on those until next week. So we're going to be looking primarily at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Our topic this morning is Yahweh's arrival. It's Yahweh's arrival. Have you ever been in a room when someone important walks in? The whole atmosphere changes. Everyone's habits change. Everyone's immediate reactions all change. When a general decked in full military garb walks in, everyone stands at attention, salutes. All conversations stop. You are not allowed to do anything because of the immediate weightiness of the one who has just entered into your presence. Or how we do it, even it's a little different, but how we do it with a famous celebrity is in the area, right? A few years ago, Nicolas Cage was in the area, and there were a lot of people asking, where is he? Where is he eating? I want to go there. And then they're guffawing over him. The reality is that we change our habits when people that we value enter into our presence. We change what we do. All eyes are on them, and you're ready to hear them talk. Now, those can be so exciting that you actually, especially when it's a celebrity, you want to take a picture with them, right? We do that in Reform circles, that we have these big Reform pastors who are celebrity pastors, and they sign their own Bibles, which is kind of problematic there. Well, or we take pictures and selfies with them, and we're beginning to engage in something that is idolatrous when it comes to men, but when it comes to God entering into the presence of his people, that is an entirely different scenario. What if the figure who walked into the room were no mere man, but the Messiah, King of glory, the cosmic King of the universe? Today we try to remove the majesty of Jesus and the majesty of the triune God by making him our buddy, right? We take him from his majestic height, and look, he draws close, even calls us friends, but that's different than bud. That's different from buddy. And while it's true that he is our friend, who of you wouldn't watch every single theological word used or sentiment expressed in the presence of Jesus? You know, the same way in which non-Christians might not curse around Christians because they know that they don't like it. Suddenly, we're watching every single theological word that comes out of our mouths because, after all, it's all based on him and he's here, right? Which probably means that we don't talk much. Who of you wouldn't make their homes immaculate if he walked in? And in the presence of his glory, who wouldn't bow just by force, just by conviction alone? His presence, his arrival is that impressive. His character, his person is that weighty. He commands the cosmic room. Now, how in the world did we ever get to the sentiment? Well, let's remember where we are in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 to 39 was all about how Israel's constant rebellion and Yahweh's punctuated but glorifying and transforming grace. So we saw a lot of what Israel was doing wrong and what God by his grace is transforming them unto. In Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 is all about how the Lord will remove the sin and idolatry from his people, and it presupposes that they are already in Babylon. They're already in the Babylonian exile, which would happen in 586 BC. And what we're seeing is how he is going to spiritually transform his people. In chapters 40 through 48, they were all about God, how God would remove his people's idolatry. He would show them the insufficiency of their idols, and he would show them his glory. In chapters 49 through 55, they were all about the Messiah himself alone, being the principal, being the one who in his power and the power of his own work would remove the idols from his people's hearts. Chapters 56 through 59 were all about repentance. It's basically a culmination of what had happened so far, and there was three chapters of calls to repentance. And so in chapters 60 through 66, this is the last kind of section of the book, he begins to show them what happens when they live a life of repentance. He begins to show them and entice them to live lives of repentance by showing them their future glory. It's all about the Messiah's future kingdom, future to them. His future kingdom that starts around the time of his first coming and goes all the way to the new heavens and new earth. Chapter 61, we saw how he was perfectly anointed to this task by the power of the Holy Spirit. And last week, we saw how he morally and spiritually transforms his people and gives them a new identity and a new name. And this week, he arrives. He's on the scene. And all Israel, basically through the attention of the prophet, gazes at him and gives him his due respect. We find his presence demanding our attention as he comes marching in on the horizon from the walls of Jerusalem, and the whole world must deal with this one figure. What's an appropriate response? How does Israel, how does Isaiah respond to this prophetic vision of Jesus' presence, of the Messiah's victorious presence? That's our main point. Our main point this morning is that Yahweh's victorious arrival leads his people to do two things: worship and repent of their sins. To worship and repent of their sins. And we're going to look at this under three headings: his coming, his faithfulness, and we're going to get to both of those this week, and then next time around we are going to look at his people and their response. So then firstly, the Messiah comes to his people victorious over his and their enemies. And as soon as you begin reading, we're quickly ushered into a fascinating conversation. In fact, what you have here is a dialogue with the Messiah about his victory. Isaiah is representing Israel, and Isaiah the prophet is standing as a watchman on the wall, and he sees this figure on the horizon. And he asks, verses 1 through 3, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah?" Edom is an historic covenantal enemy of Israel to the southeast. They are the descendants of Esau. You remember the stories between Esau and Jacob and their fighting, and the fact that Esau gave away his birthright to Jacob. They have been so constant in war with each other that in other prophets around the same time, Edom functions really as a representative of all of Israel's enemies. Now, Bozrah is the capital of Edom. So the man who Isaiah sees robed in red is coming back from the capital, back from Edom to Israel. And his presence demands Isaiah's attention. In fact, he continues to describe him: "He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." Well, that's really compact use of words to describe a pretty vivid scene. Isaiah notes his majesty riding in light of the spoils of war, marching triumphantly with his army. Now, note that if he is marching from Edom to Israel, having just been victorious, then he has just attacked Bozrah, the capital of Edom, and was victorious. That's the sense here. But this imposing, glorious warrior speaks. "It is I." He asks, "Who is this?" And the man, who in the distance apparently clearly hears Isaiah's question, answers immediately, "It is I." Now, as he's saying that, interpret in your... There's only really one conclusion that we can come to as far as who this person is in light of that kind of response. No actual Hebrew Israelite, no person would have the unmitigated gall to respond with, "It is I." The warrior marching victoriously away from God's enemies to his people is none other than the divine Messiah himself. But the unique thing about this God, in contrast to all other religions, and it's actually a point that was made back in Isaiah chapter 48, is that he speaks. He speaks in real space-time history. The Bible is not just a collection of fables about what God's people in the past would have wanted him to have said if he were really true and if this religion stuff isn't actually all false. That's not the sense here. He himself is the one who is speaking. He speaks truth, revelation that discloses his character, his mission of redemption and salvation. That is the whole corpus of the Bible. It doesn't teach you how to change your tire or change the oil in your car. It is all about God revealing his own character, God revealing the problem of sin in man, and his ultimate resolution of it in the Lord Jesus Christ and in salvation. That's what the scriptures are all about. And that is what he is disclosing. So notice what he says. He actually says that he is speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This means that whatever you think about whether or not Edom got a raw deal or not, that his defeat of them was holy. And his communicating it to his people is righteous. And that he is righteous. He is the one who is sinless in his perfections, and that what he did was a mighty act of salvation alone. And all of this Isaiah is realizing, and he very naturally has a question in verse 2: why is your apparel red, your garments like his who treads the winepress? So we're beginning to realize something. Isaiah realizes that what he thought were red garments were actually white garments turned red. That's the sense here. It's all over him. And it looks like he's been crushing grapes in a wine press. Except it's not grapes. The wine press is an apocalyptic idea, a judgment idea, in the same way that grapes are crushed and they spill juice. Yahweh just finished crushing sinners and spilt their blood. That's the basic idea here. Our God saw what was being done to his people by those revolting against him and took vengeance out on them righteously, not unrighteously. His rage and judgment will always be focused on those who oppress his people, on those whose actions prevent his people from enjoying the blessings that he has assured to give them. Here's a question for us. Do we do that? Do you and I do that? Are your actions regularly those that revolt against God? That if you had it your way, you would effectively prevent his family and your family from enjoying the blessings that he died to give them. Because that's what Edom's doing here. Husbands and wives, is this true of you? How do you treat each other? How do you treat people in general? Moms and dads, how often are your actions sinning against Yahweh's agenda to bless and protect his people? How often are we the ones who create an unprotective scenario in our families and friends? Singles, how can you see how living for yourself incurs God's wrath in and of yourselves? Because ultimately, unless you are ethnically Jewish, we are all Edom in that we are all Gentiles. The imagery is gruesome, but it's righteous. It is screaming that the last thing that you want to be in this cosmic war is on the wrong side of his sword. Don't preach grace to yourself just yet. We're going to get there. I promise. We're going to get there. But use your, the fact that you know that you are saved in a saving relationship with Christ, not to run away from exposing your hearts, but to expose your hearts so that you will flee to Him again. Not to just sweep sin right out of your consciousness, but actually in dealing with it, consciously fly to Him in all of its ugliness, in all of its dirtiness, in all of its offensiveness to Him, in all of the fact that it incurs His wrath. That's what He's calling us to here. Are we worthy in our sins for Christ to tread us down like a winepress? Are you worthy in and of yourselves of a torturous hell in and of yourself in your own pride? In fact, He repeats Himself in order to ram this all home to our consciousness. Verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in all my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. That's the dialogue between Isaiah and Yahweh. But here's a reason for this that is not sinful. It is holy. The Messiah's reason for the victory is found in verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. What in the world does that mean? All right, so He's not throwing a cosmic temper tantrum. He isn't being impulsive or compulsive. He isn't even fighting because He is offended. His reason is principled. It's not the bloodlust or warmongering that you would see in others. It's not the tantrums that we ourselves throw when we are angry at each other. It's about redeeming His people from their oppressors. And when we are redeemed from our oppressors, the reality is that someone has to lose that battle. The higher reason is deliverance. The liberating of His people to be free, to look like Him, to enjoy Him, to worship Him, to become morally and ethically and spiritually like Him. He's granting freedom unto righteousness, which means He must destroy unrighteousness. All of things occurred in His heart. This is purposeful and intentional from their victorious divine warrior towards them. That is awesome. Beloved, that's how seriously He takes your salvation. That even when you are acting unrighteously, He so loves you that He's going to fight for you and defeat your unrighteousnesses so that you might become righteous like Him. That's a God worth worshiping. That's a God worth exalting in and glorying in. That He's so zealous for your freedom unto holiness that not only will He free you at the end of days, He will even free you now upon your conversion to Christ. In fact, this historic event, whatever the event is a foreshadowing of His judgment at the end of time and, at the same time, His release of His people from captivity. In the same way, there are little pictures of the coming Jesus in types and shadows. We think of Abraham, we think of King David, we think of Adam. In the same way, 1 John tells us that there are types and shadows of Antichrists coming before the Antichrist comes. So also there are types and shadows of Jesus' judgment because the one final ultimate judgment is still in the future. That's what this is. And He is giving this to you so that you might hope. So that you might look beyond what's happening. And hope in the future. Because the grounds of our hope to transform today are based upon the patterns of His redemption in the past. You want to know, that's one of the main questions that I end up getting is, how do you know that He will do this? And the answer is because that's always how He's done it. So here's the reason for the Messiah's victory. But as a gruesome and vivid and hard work, the Messiah does this alone. There is no one to help him. Mankind and his people are too impotent. And so the Messiah speaks again. Take a look at verses 5 through 6. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me my salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled them down. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Who ultimately destroys Edom? Who destroyed Egypt in the past? Who led the defeat against the Canaanites as they were possessing the land? Who will defeat Assyria and now Babylon? Who will defeat the world, our sneaky flesh and our greatest enemy, Satan? Who alone conquer the idols of your heart? Who alone will spill the blood of your spiritual foes? Who alone will ride out victorious against your sin? It is King Jesus alone. That's it. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this divine warrior king, because you can't do it and you didn't want to do it. Not you. He pours out his wrath. He tramples down. You're helpless to do this. In fact, we may only see victory where he has first been victorious. That's where we see the victory of our faith. But there is no one there to help him. None can aid him in this impossibly hard mission. And I even want to put it this way. The hope of the world doesn't even lie in systems, okay? But in a person. It isn't rooted in the content of Christian doctrine. And look, I am a lover of all, a lover of Orthodox doctrine. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But it isn't rooted there. It is rooted in the person upon whom all of those doctrines are true. That's the purpose here. That's the idea here. You may be able to explain justification by faith alone, but your explanation of justification by faith alone doesn't save you. The one who earned it for you, that's what saves you. Are you trusting in the one who alone can do this great task? He's doing it as the lone victor. But in light of this, his people aren't very righteous in themselves. How can they be so sure that he won't turn on them? We've seen that the Messiah comes to his people victorious over his and our enemy. And while the Messiah, with the Messiah coming close to the walls of Jerusalem in victory, a victory his people could not and would not earn for themselves, how does Isaiah and Israel respond? They respond in two ways: worship and repentance. The people worship, this is our second point, the people worship their Messiah's faithfulness as contrasted to their faithlessnesses. Yes, I think I made up a word. Faithlessnesses, I don't think is a word. But it's helpful here. And so actually, notice what happens. The Messiah's victory leads his people to praise. Look at verse 7. I will recount. This is Isaiah talking, and he's talking as a representative of Israel. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted to us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Now, I think people misunderstand what it means to recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Firstly, it is not the he loves me not flower picking contest in old school cartoons. That's not what this is. Second, it isn't merely recalling his mercies. Some people think that it's only that all it's being told here is that we are to remember the good times between us and Yahweh. Just remember the good times between you and Jesus. It wasn't always bad. This isn't a bad relationship. This isn't a bad breakup, okay? That's not what this is. Rather, recounting the steadfast love of the Lord is contrasting his love and faithfulness to our, and in the face of, consciously, our faithlessnesses. It's not a mercy if there isn't a problem on the other side, right? If you preach just grace to yourself, you'll end up using grace, yes, to forgive, but wrongly to excuse your sin. Rather, you should examine your idols and sins thoroughly and extensively and then bring the light of God's mercy and transforming grace to bear on them. That's how we grow in the Lord. We grow not only through a knowledge of sin, but we grow through a knowledge of applying Jesus' gospel to that sin. You'll do two things at the same time. You'll grow in all the ways that you'll grow in your knowledge of all the ways in which you deserve his wrath, while it's met with knowledge, an overabundant knowledge of how he meets you in that wrath with his grace and mercy. as he meets you with sin-atoning, sin-defeating gospel every single time. That's how you recount the love, the steadfast love of the Lord. So contrast your failures as a husband or a wife with his righteousness and death for your sins, as he is the excellent spouse to his wife, us. That's where my atonement is. That's where my righteousness is. It's in his actions, not in mine. Contrast your failures as a mom or dad, a son or daughter, with his death on behalf of your failings, but his earning a righteousness for you as the absolutely, perfectly obedient son to his father. Because he's giving you new life in order to conform you to that. As you fail in singleness, he died for that, earned your favor before God and his law for you, as he was dedicated to his mission, never sinning, sexually pure, pouring into others. His death instead of yours, and his righteousness imputed to you, and his resurrection life and indwelling spirit now empower you to do the one thing you would have never done on your own. And that doesn't look like him. That's your privilege every single day. When you wake up, you get to look like the living and true God. You have a new agenda, a new kingdom. You have a new family. You have a new spiritual family. You have so many new things that he has bequeathed to you that you did not have in yourself, including power to obey. Power from the Holy Spirit to actually do what we're commanded. This is how we recount the love of the beloved, not by ignoring sin, but by patiently owning its full offense, asking to be washed and restored to actually follow him. And this is what leads us to praise the language of all glory be to Christ. All glory be to the triune God who is worthy to sit on the throne in heaven and worthy to sit on the throne of your hearts. That's what leads our hearts into doxology and into praise. Don't you want that? Don't you want a God who does that? That is amazing that he can overpower even yourself. So Messiah's victory leads his people to praise. Now, what accounts for this, that this holy God would treat his people in this way, but his enemies in such a different way? Because honestly, as I look at Edom, I'm like, how do we not get the same thing? How are we not trodden? And it's because the Messiah has a spiritual union with his people. You're going to see three aspects of this union in very, very quick fashion. You'll see election, headship, and then also spiritual union. Look at verses 8 through 9. For he said, surely they are my people. Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, and I asked them to become my people, and they became my people. Doesn't say that. They became my people. For some unknown reason, not only did Yahweh set aside Abraham and all of his descendants, but he set aside all of us in Christ. There's no reason found in you. There's only reason found in his loving kindness to do it. That is awesome. He didn't look down the halls of time to choose those who'd choose him. His electing grace was based upon his own desire, his own will, his own glory. But then you also see how this electing union is worked out in salvation. Children who deal falsely with me. Well, firstly, I just want to say this. That's laughable. Children who will not deal falsely, like that's... Do we know the history of Israel? Because that is not true. But here's the good thing. When it comes to how he atones for our salvation, he doesn't treat us based on how we deserve to be treated. Rather, he becomes their savior. It's not your running to God that saved you. It's not the triune God searching out your soul. It's the triune God searching of your own soul out, applying the gospel sovereignly to you. That's what saves you. In fact, not only are you to identify with him, but more importantly, he identifies with you, his people. Notice verse 9. In all their affliction, he, that is the Lord, was afflicted. Whoa, wait, what? What are you talking about? What could that possibly mean? It means not only does he hear the pains of his people, but more than that, you are so connected with him through union, he feels what you feel. He experiences what his people experience. In fact, this is what Jesus himself said to Saul, later Paul, on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I don't remember there being an overlap between Saul and Jesus. But there is. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The reality is that there's such a union between husband and wife, namely cosmic husband, and the bride of Christ, that to attack the one is to attack the other. He's hurting Jesus because he's attacking his bride. He experiences her pains. He's afflicted with her. He is sympathetic to what her ordeals are. In the same way in which a husband and wife are one flesh, he is one flesh with his people too. Not metaphysically. It's not like there's a combining there. What I'm talking about is in a spiritual, mystical union. This means he knows your pains. He knows every tear. He knows your doubts. He knows when you're being pressed way too far, and he meets you in it to allow you to extend and become more malleable. He knows your sins. He knows every nook and cranny of your sinful heart, and still he died for you. And when you're oppressed by sin, when you yourselves are the ones who are cultivating that sin, when you're oppressed by your idolatry, and you yourselves are the ones who are feeding your idolatry, especially the sin and blindness and idolatry in our own hearts, or the world and its philosophies around us, he is the good warrior king, husband that we are not, and he hears and empathizes and defends you. How is he not worthy then of your adoration and praise? As you fill your minds and hearts with the knowledge of Christ, as we talk about him even here, and it's contrasted to sin, your sin. We also see the Messiah's, we've seen the Messiah's spiritual union. Now, there's some precedence for this. He has a whole history of liberating his people. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. "And the angel of the Lord, the angel of his presence, saved them." This is a reference back to the first exodus in Egypt, as he is about to work a second exodus from Babylon. He literally sent a revelation of himself in the force of a warrior angel to protect them in the wilderness. And he's going to do it again. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all throughout all of the days of old. He brought them through the 40 years of desert wanderings. And the point is, again, that that's how he treated his people in love and holiness, and is how he is going to treat his people in love and holiness today. Many of you ask me, "But Josh, how can I truly know that I'm saved? How can I truly know that I'm bearing fruit?" And part of the answer is, well, take a look at the paradigm. Take a look at the pattern. Those who are redeemed show some kind of fruit from redemption, show some kind of response, enjoy some kind of actual relationship with the Lord. If what you're seeing in your life isn't part of that history or doesn't add up, there could be a few reasons. Either you're backsliding, or you're a brand new believer, and so you don't really have much fodder to see what kind of fruitfulness is in you, or you've never known the Lord to begin with. And I can't tell you what's what. I can't tell you, yes, you're definitely a Christian. Sorry, carry on. That's not how this works. The question for all of us is, am I seeing the fruit of Christ in my life? That's the question for all of us. Is his redemption being worked out in me? But immediately, Isaiah sees a problem, and this is where we're going to end. Isaiah sees the faithfulness of the Messiah, but then he sees their faithlessnesses. Take a look at verses 10 through 11. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then they remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. He brings it back to where they are in 720, I'm sorry, that says AD, but it should say BC. He brings it back to 720 BC. In contrast to Yahweh's history of faithfulness, his people recall and admit their history of faithlessness. That's what happens. When you come into the presence of the Almighty God, one of the things that you realize is your sin. And this is what the Lord's holy presence does in his people. So here he comes, this great big messianic figure up to the walls of Jerusalem. He's speaking with his watchmen. And the one thing that he feels like he has to do is look in his own heart, look in the history of his own people, and see just how faithless they have been in contrast to his. You can remember let's even start just in Exodus. We don't even have to start in Genesis. As they're coming up out, they just saw him create this awesome redemptive path through the Red Sea. And they don't even get to Mount Sinai, and they're already saying, oh, wait. It was better back there. It was better back there. Can we go back? Already complaining. They get past Mount Sinai. And in fact, there's two different scenarios where there's two different lengths on each side. And they're already bitterly complaining against him. They get to the bottom part of the southern part of Canaan. And they see the giants in the land. They don't think, you know what, actually the guy and the angel that just did that those impressive things in the water back with Egypt and actually just took out the entire Egyptian army, I think you could take those guys? No. That's not what they say. They say, we can't do this. You can't do this. We got to go. And for 40 years, he curses that entire generation until they are all wiped out. But we know what one of the greatest parts of the book of Numbers is? That after those 40 years, there were 600 plus 1,000 fighting men in all of Israel. That's basically 30 to 65, 600,000 of them. And in 40 years of men dying left and right, and they get to the southern, they get to the eastern side of Israel as they're coming over. Do you know how many men were there still? More than 600,000. It's only a tick under of what they originally started with, even though an entire generation dies. That's how faithful he is. He is faithful to them as he conquers the land. But even as they're conquering the land, they don't really do it very well. He raises up judges in order to give them good people. Even the judges aren't all that good. Even as you look at the patterns of the book of Judges, they did all right for one generation, and the next two generations are always apostatizing. The entire history of the Old Testament is the history of our faithlessness. These are our spiritual descendants, right? Our spiritual forebears. It's an entire history of their faithlessness contrasted to God's faithfulness. That's what the entire Old Testament is all about. And if you're honest with yourselves, as you look at your own lives and you ask the question, is that narrative still true today? The answer is yes. I fail so tremendously every week of every month that my God is right to crush me, but in Christ, he has already crushed one who did it on my behalf. In Christ, he has been faithful to me where I am not faithful to him. And what that should do is that should allow us to have a heart that just is thankful and wants what he wants. And that's what he's calling all of us to do. That's the whole point of this text. Which side are we on? Whose side are we on? And are you welling up in thanksgiving to obey and worship him?